here to introduce Brother Gilbert Rice again, and is going to address us on the subject, the glory of God. Brother Gilbert.
Thank you, Brother Edmund. Beloved brethren in the Lord, we're glad to be with you, continuing at this convention. There have been many stimulating thoughts and suggestions for all of us to continue to consider. And at this time, in the closing of our convention together, we have elected to speak on the subject of the glory of God, bringing to our attention various scriptures that may help us to understand how we can bring glory to Him. It is obvious that nothing we can do or say will ever increase or diminish the power, integrity, dominion, character, or effulgence of our great Almighty God and all-wise, loving Heavenly Father. Our omissions or our commissions cannot affect His dominion or His influence. When we successfully glorify God, substantially what we do is to raise the opinion of Him in the heart and mind of His intelligent creation. Your witnesses to others and our witnessing to others has led us to know that there are many who hold but a slight conception of His true majesty and omnipotence because they lack an understanding of His purpose and will. When we preach Him to be a God of love and justice, a God of foreknowledge and wisdom, and explain His work of the past, His present activities and their meaning, and His promises for tomorrow, we create a good opinion of God, which enables those who hear and accept to ascribe glory unto Him. And very simply, and I know that many of you are aware of this already, this concept is really what the word glory means. Glory means an opinion, an estimate, and hence, as explained in Vine's dictionary, the honor resulting from a good opinion. That may be a little bit of a letdown to think that such a word that fills our minds with appreciation and adoration and adulation of our Divine Father can have such a simple, basic meaning as a good opinion. Glorify, then, means to magnify or to increase, to ascribe praise and honor to the person of whom you are striving to create that good opinion. And for one to be glorified is the result of this act of glorifying. This principle is expressed in the first chapter of Romans, verse 23, in kind of a reverse fashion. There the apostle is indicating that heathen, non-believing Gentiles, have changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, to creeping things, to four-footed beasts. Obviously, there's no real change in our great God. But they have changed their conception and their opinion of the great God to whatever suits them in their retrograded view to something that they could manipulate, to change, to twist, or conform to their own lusts, yet not in the least alter his own true greatness or the very highest opinion that we can focus on him, of which our God is truly worthy. To further simplify our discussion, if we glorify God, we have created in the mind of others for God honor growing out of their good opinion of him. If God glorifies us, there has arisen in the decision of God honor for us, growing out of his good opinion of us. Now, perhaps when we proceed in our discussion, the expression good opinion, as it applies to our view of him, or as it applies to his view of us or of his son, might seem to get repetitious. And if it does, it's merely to impress it and to help us see how simple is the true concept in which we're working. As we consider the scriptures, we learn it is intended that all of God's creation is designed to increase our opinion of him. And it is because of that intent that the psalmist absorbed it within his own reverence. And so he expresses in Psalms 19:1 that the heavens declare the glory of God. And as you think of that expression in view of what we've already said, it becomes so evident that the heavens impressed David with an extremely high reverential opinion and respect for the Almighty God. They manifest obedience to the law that their Creator made. They declare his wisdom and power, and to the thoughtful create a good opinion of the one so competent as to cause this profound demonstration. The beauties of inanimate creation, those that have life but are still inanimate, such as the vegetation, living plants, trees, cause us to reflect on how worthy he is to be praised. And not only does their existence cause us to recognize God as worthy of praise, but the real meaning of many of these inanimate things that God has created, in which his word uses them as symbols, such as the lily, such as the trees of cedars of Lebanon, those also, in their symbolic meaning, cause us to glorify God more fully. Inanimate creation, such as mineral deposits, stones, we had it right here. We had a discourse on the stones of the breastplate, and how the spiritual meaning that can be absorbed from their color, their construction, has caused us to focus upon the greatness of God, beside the symbolic meaning which gives it spiritual amplification. The same testimony flows endlessly to the thoughtful mind from consideration of the birds and the beasts and the fish, those living creatures that have not been made in the image of God. We of the earthly intelligent creation who know God best, we should glorify God in heart and in voice, in life and in example, in word and in deed, in proclamation and counsel, in prayer and in praise. We turn to David again for one who worded our resolve beautifully in the 86th Psalm, verse 12. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. Which, within the immediate meaning of our discussion, says that we are going to do forevermore all we can to create in the minds of God's intelligent creation the very highest opinion that we can help others to come to. And that is the work of the blessings of the kingdom that you and I hope to share in extending to others. We will speak, live, and exemplify now as part of the evermore of our lives, so as to favorably reflect and interpret God to others. And that should be the purpose and result and goal of our efforts to study, to preach, to witness, to testify. The objective of our having the light of truth is to so transform our characters to be like God, to become God-like in purity and holiness, to be His representatives, so that through us God can be magnified, honored, glorified by having an effect upon what others think. And so it is said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine. Let the truths that have come into our hearts and minds be made manifest. We could almost read it, let your lives so shine, which of course means the light that is in our lives, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The Apostle Paul caught this thought in his admonition to us in the 15th chapter of Romans. He would have us all be of the same intent and desire. He would have us to render a harmonious testimony. And it is because each of us discern the goal of our fellowship, as expressed in this verse, that you and I strive to study and see with as great particularness as we can what is the will, the purpose, the program, the intent, and the workings of our Heavenly Father. Romans 15:6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can this unity of spirit, belief, and proclamation be achieved? Paul suggested that for this to be possible, we would have to practice what he counsels in the preceding verse, Romans 15:5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. The God of patience and consolation give you the like-mindedness one toward another, to have one mind and one mouth to glorify God. Get the qualities of God necessary to make this possible. Patience and consolation, by which we think he means comfort, encouragement, exhortation, as manifested according after the example of Christ Jesus. According to Christ Jesus, verse 5, and as hoped for you by him, to be one, as ye, Father, and I are one, as Jesus said in another place. then they could be with one intent and one harmonious message among them, bringing glory to God. There are many ways, many avenues, many activities which each one of us individually can pursue by which glory can be brought to God's name. In our worship, our attention, our tribute, our reverence, our gladness, the zeal of our offering, a rejoicing spirit, and in our praises, whether they be formal, audible prayer, whether they be silent to God, whether they be testimonies to a congregation. Of this, David seems to be speaking in Psalms 50, verse 23. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. It begins with the party of the first part. When we offer praise and word or form a sentiment, it honors God because it raises Him in our opinion. And if it is expressed and others hear it, it goes to the party of the second part. To him that ordereth his conduct aright will I show the salvation of God. We can bring glory to God through testimony, by relying on His promises and by acting out that reliance in our lives, by trusting His overruling, and by daily living, plan to elevate God in the eyes of others. No matter whether it is just doing a job promptly, properly, and as good as we can, or whether it be standing before a congregation of the Lord's people, or whether it be giving a public meeting, or whether it be walking the steps to lay a tract. Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. I hope when you hear the word glory, you extend it to its intended meaning, that you do something to affect yourself and then to affect somebody else. But always with the thought that it will raise them in their awareness and the praiseworthiness of the one whom we serve. In connection with our list of the many ways we can glorify God, we have a scripture from Peter. 1 Peter 4:16 to consider. If any man suffer as a Christian, and that is very circumscribed, because probably every one of us at some time or another has suffered for another reason than what his counsel restricts this verse to. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him glorify God on this behalf. Let your experience and the way you endure it, the way the providence is interpreted by you, cause a good opinion of the one whose principles and instruction you have absorbed so as to endure the experience admirably. Take it patiently. Count it all joy when you are persecuted. Let others see the absence of animosity, the absence of railing accusation, the absence of retaliation, so that they may marvel at the grace within you. It's because of this objective and the desire that God has for us to glorify Him in our lives that we are admonished variously in the Scripture not to respond, not to reply in kind, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. When he reviled not again. These are the principles in which our scripture of 1 Peter 4:16 is involved. The practice of these restraints will glorify God, Peter suggests. And Jesus said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit." And the fruitage has got to be manifested in more than one way, more than in just outward activity. It's got also to be manifested in control, such as the scriptures indicate, in connection with the taming or ruling of one's own spirit. This fruit bearing that Jesus refers to will demonstrate to others the divine instruction which has been received and acted upon by the child of God. And it will show the fortitude and strength which has been imparted to the Christian by God's Holy Spirit, and thus glorify God in the mind of the favorable observer concerning our hope of making others have a larger good opinion of God. The activities which we have just been listing that will glorify God if we do them are exactly the things which Jesus did in greater scope which glorified God. And they are exactly the things which he, having done, Jesus said, would result in God glorifying him. And therein lies the strength of the divine exhortation to us. If we too do glorify God, he will glorify us, just like he has already done for Jesus. And that is the strength of the promise that he made to his Son. Let us trace some of Jesus' activities which demonstrated this principle, this rule, and how he testified to this principle. In the second chapter of Mark, verse 12, Jesus glorified God by using the power of God to perform a miracle. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, the one whom Jesus had healed, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion. We never saw manifested the power of God anything like this before," which is beautifully expressed, because we never saw, meaning, not expressed, but I think the meaning behind the expression is beautiful, because in substance it says, we never saw a servant that God so highly viewed and so highly honored as to do something like this before. And so indeed it is true that it glorified God in their minds, because God had demonstrated his opinion of his Son to allow his Son to manifest his power through himself on behalf of the person. So this is one scripture which indicates that if Jesus glorified God, God would glorify him. Luke 7, verse 16 is another scripture. And of course you realize that these type of miracles transcend the experiences that we can share now. They are used by Jesus as an illustration of what greater works we will do when we are with him in the future. And there, Luke 7:16, "And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people." They gave honor now and formed a reverential opinion of God because God had done something in regard to Jesus. He had manifested his high opinion of his son by giving him the wisdom, the ability, the understanding, the perception that had not been seen among them before. In the 11th chapter of John, verse 40, Jesus expresses another point similar to this. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Using this, again, in line with the root meaning of the word, if you believed, God would demonstrate to you his opinion of his son, because he's going to give his son the power and manifest his power through the son to show you his glory. John 17, verse 4. Jesus' plain statement concerning what he had shown to people in order to bring to their mind a more pure determination and understanding of the invisible God. I have glorified thee on the earth. What did he do? He manifested the truth. He sacrificed his life. He bore witness to the truth and went about doing good. He raised among all of the Israelites indeed the reverence, the perception, the understanding of God in their minds to such an extent that they were prepared to become the sons of God on the day of Pentecost and thereafter. And that, of course, was the function of Jesus' work during that 3.5-year period from his baptism to his crucifixion. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. It was to inspire, to plant, to engender, to begin. The deep value and appreciation of their Heavenly Father, the God of Israel, to their minds at that time. What was the position of his disciples at this time? We'd like to read 6 verses, continuing in the 17th chapter, verses 6 to 8. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. He prays to God that they know that everything of thine that I have given to them, all the truths that I have elucidated to them, all of the scope of thy glory and honor is really authentic. Those things are of thee. And whatsoever thou hast revealed to me that is appropriate for them to know at this time, I have given them, and that is of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. That's why he could say, I have glorified you. Because they have received the words that you gave me to give them. I have raised their opinion of you. They have received them, those words, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Verse 19, And for their sakes I sanctified myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. This is what he was doing. He had done it. He had set himself apart to doing this work of instigating the sanctification process in them, so that they could continue through it, so that they also might be sanctified through this truth, through the words that you have given me, which I have given them. Verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me. He was a man, a perfect man. He's not referring to that type of glory that thou gave me, like it says in Hebrews, the second chapter from the 8th Psalm. He's talking about the truths of God, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given thee. Yes, when he went into the wilderness for 40 days, God gave him many truths, the revealment of the scriptures, and it raised Jesus' opinion of God mightily. So the glory that God gave to Jesus, Jesus says, verse 22, I have given them that they may be one in this mutual respect and opinion of you to such an extent that they love you to the uttermost and they are going to die willingly, every one of them, because of your word and your will, that they may be one even as we are one. Verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Where I am. Take your minds back to the 14th chapter where it says, if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, he doesn't mean where I am now, where I am to be. Where I am to be, they may be with me also. So here in verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am to be, that they may behold my glory. Because I know that you're going to glorify me. Your opinion of me is going to be such, when I have finished my sacrifice, that you are going to give me the highest of the rewards that you have planned to give any of your intelligent creation. And as members of my church, of my body, of my bride, I want them to be with me, to behold my glory, so that they will then know fully of the rewards and participate in it, and of the steadfastness of all of thy promises, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So, clearly, he was speaking. He had not yet suffered to the end. He was still going to declare the glory of God. He was still going to demonstrate how deeply in his heart was his opinion of God, because he was still going to die as the fruition of his agreement to demonstrate how fully he was committed to this glorious God. And so he said, I have glorified it, thy name. I have taken definite various steps in the past to show the words are good, but now I mean to turn to the 12th chapter of John and use those words in the different context in the way in which they're meant. John 12, verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. John 12, 28. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, supplied, meaning, in response to Jesus' request, glorify thy name. I have both glorified my name and will glorify my name again. Now, if you're reading the verse, you see I'm paraphrasing. I'm putting some words in there to make the assertion of Jehovah more clear. I have glorified my name, and I will glorify my name again. I have taken definite various steps to show my purpose to man, my program, and the purpose and process of redemption. I did this when I sent you to earth, but that was not seen as was your birth, a definite function in the plan. At your begetting at Jordan, I testified concerning my son. And now I will glorify my name again at your resurrection in the spirit birth. It is Jesus' obedience unto the death. These are the words of Jesus in regard to this point of his death. Now the action has commenced, which is going to prove to God his extreme loyalty and the crystallizing of a good opinion of Jesus by God and its proper timely result in his glorification resurrection. Now is the Son of Man to be glorified. Now is going to be the once in eternity occasion when God is going to demonstrate the high opinion that he holds of his Son by raising him from the dead and showing his almighty power. And God is glorified in me. My sacrifice is going to demonstrate the opinion that I find him to be worthy of my entire existence and life. And it is going to cause others to reflect in reverence at how wonderful our God is, his God is. The obedience even unto the death of the cross proved the accuracy of the divine plan. It proved the accuracy of the divine plan. It proved the foreknowledge of God. It proved that one could be found who could love the will of God more than to avoid persecution, ignominy, or cruel death. And it was to lead on to prove that others could have the spirit, the desire to be willing to literally accept and endure the same death in obedience to God's will the death that begins, as we illustrate it, at the door to the holy, that continues through a whole lifetime of experiences, whether they be in the valleys or the mountaintops, for a lifetime, and finally leads to the conclusion. Then Jesus went on in the 32nd verse, which I've already read. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. If it be true that God be glorified in this which the Son is to now experience, then it follows that God shall also glorify the Son in himself, by himself, to be with himself, and that he will do it without delay, straight away, no other service being required, no other feature interposing in the divine plan, but indeed on the third day, the morrow after the Sabbath. That is the background. That is the events of chapter 12, then a very short time break apparently between that and the 13th chapter, the time break being indicated by 13:1 of John. And these chapters we have discussed, which lead right on into the institution of the memorial, and then the next several chapters, of which 17th of John is the portion. The first verse of John 17, the hour is come, glorify thy Son in the resurrection, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Through the church's illumination, and they're forming a good opinion of God, and therefore into the kingdom, the same work we will be doing beyond the veil. And so we have John 17:5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Jesus already knew of Jehovah's firm commitment in Isaiah 42:8 and Isaiah 48:11. My glory will I not give to another. Even though Satan said, I will be like the Most High, we know that Satan will not ascend into the sides of the north. And similarly, we know that this prayer of Jesus was not asking to receive the same glory or to be thought of as high as the Father. So truly did the Apostle Paul express it. The Son shall be subject to the Father after all other authority and power has been put under his feet. Some translations, such as Weymouth reads for the fifth verse, do thou glorify me in thine own presence, with the glory that I had in thy presence before the world existed. Moffat, almost identical, as is Revised Standard. Smith and Goodspeed reads, do such honor to me in your presence as I had done me there before the world existed. Would be the sentiment of our Lord's prayer was that he wanted to be first in fellowship, first in service, first in privilege in the carrying out of the will, direction, and command of God, whom he so much admired and loved. Certainly very proper wishes, hopes, expectations. Very much in line with everything that the Bible examples in relation to human firstborns and service coming to the eldest. He wanted to again occupy the right-hand position and be there to offer himself in any future service to God, because he knew that the way and the will and the justice of God and everything that God would ever do would be so beautiful and righteous in his own sight that he would be happy to do it tomorrow throughout eternity if he could again be on the right hand of God and have the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. Before he had this glory, he had the honor resulting from God's good opinion of him. Now, when he had completed this phase of service, now he again wanted to have the same honor of closeness in his presence because he knew God would have a good opinion of him again. A proved opinion by reason of his proved obedience. We believe that Jesus always prayed in harmony with the divine will. I wonder if he was telling the Father in this prayer that he would be satisfied with something less than he knew God already intended for him to have. It appears to me that Jesus was not talking about the degree of exaltation, but of the closeness enjoyed as the only begotten Son of God. Jesus had long known of the truths he himself expressed in John 5, 26 and 27, that as the Father hath life within himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life within himself. And certainly from all that he knew, the prophecies revealed about his service as the Logos, as an angelic servant, he knew that he had not had life within himself. And he knew that this was to be his inheritance. Jesus had full expectation for his request to receive honor in God's presence, as expressed in Matthew 26:64, of course, before his death had occurred. Matthew 26, verse 64. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. The 110th Psalm had also clearly expressed the glory of his reward and the importance of his future service. John 17, verse 24 is a further prayer that the Father's will be done and be as we have suggested, that where I am, they may be also, that they may be with me, where I am, and behold my glory, which thou hast given me. He further gives details concerning his future work in Matthew 19:28, and there he mentions all his faithful disciples being with him in judgment work in the 12 thrones responsibility of eternal judgment of mankind. Speaking of the great prophet, the Messiah, the head, and the complete body. When his glory shall be revealed, it will be seen, it will be learned, it will be recognized and admitted. The composite body, the anointed class. And according to the Apostle Peter, we shall be revealed together. 1 Peter 4:13, Apocalypsis. 1 Peter 1:7, Apocalypsis. 1 Peter 5:1, Apocalypto. Indeed, this is the event that so many of the prophecies look toward for their glorious fulfillment. In the meantime, as our immediate preceding speaker brought to our attention so adequately, there's a shaking. And there is a shaking throughout the heavens and the earth. Haggai 2, 6 to 9, and Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And while there have been shakings before, and shakings before, yet once more, the prophet said, and Paul signifies, meaning this is going to be the shaking that will complete all of the various shaking processes of the harvest, which is the end of the age. The heavens, the nominal heavens, are to be shaken. The earth, society. The sea, the restless masses of mankind. The dry land, the entrenched civil powers. And what is going to be the net important result of the shaking? What you're waiting for. What you're waiting for. What the whole world is waiting for. And what we are waiting for. The completion of the church. And here is how the prophet describes it, as we read it from a reliable translation, which helps to pierce the obscurity of the King James. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And the precious things of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith Jehovah of hosts. What kind of a house is he talking about? He's talking about the antitypical temple. And when he speaks about the latter glory of this house, shall be greater than the former glory of the house. He's talking about the antitypical house and its glory in comparison to the typical glory of the typical house. And I will fill this house with glory, saith Jehovah of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, saith Jehovah of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith Jehovah of hosts.
Thank you, Brother Gilbert Rice. Well, brethren, we've come to the end of this wonderful three-day assembly. I'm reminded so much at this time of Peter's words, you remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he said to the Lord, Master, it'd be nice to just remain here and build three tabernacles. And I'm sure you all agree with Peter's sentiments, it has been good to be here. We trust that the 3 days have been a source of spiritual refreshment for the new creature, that the lessons and the experiences that we've learned here might be applied as we continue to fight this good fight of faith. To conclude the service and the convention, we're going to sing two hymns. We're going to sing the first and the last verses of Brother Gilbert's request, number 201, We'll be seated for the singing of that hymn. And then the second hymn, we will close with number 64, God Be With You. And those verses we're going to stand. That'll be the first and last verse of number 64. So let us open our hymn books to number 201. Let us sing the first and the last stanzas. number 64, the first and the last stanzas. Benediction will be given by Brother Gilbert Rice.
Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. It is our prayer each and collectively that the activities of this convention could have been a praise to thee and thus a blessing to each of us. We seek thy providence and thy watch care and thy guidance upon each of us in the several ways that we beseech thee. For thy tender mercies and continuing love, for thy watch care and guidance in the narrow way. We pray for thy spirit to fill each of us and help us to recognize our privilege of owning each of us as brethren because thou hast owned us. Comfort each of us according to the need and bless each heart known unto thee according to the depth of their consecration and overrule for good what may have been expressed, not in harmony with thy will, or in its spirit, so that we might gain the blessing, the lesson, and go forward in thy truth.